our second sermon on the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant. This morning we looked at the faithful servant. This afternoon we're going to look at the wicked servant. But I'm going to read it in context, so let's begin in Matthew 24, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Then verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding up the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known and would watch if he would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Okay, and then starting in verse 45 is our text, and these parables are going to explain that general theme. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, after the positive side of the picture of the faithful servant, Jesus now presents the negative side of the portrait. I'll read it once again, 48 to 51. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards, their master and that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the fact that this man is described, he's a servant of the master, indicates that our Lord is describing here a professing Christian. He's not talking about the regular pagans, the regular heathen or atheists. He's talking about professing Christians. This is a warning directed to everyone inside the visible church. And this is especially a warning to ministers and elders who God has made rulers over his household. As Matthew Henry notes, quote, the vilest of creatures is a wicked man. The vilest of men is a wicked Christian. And the vilest of them, a wicked minister. End of quote. The Jewish leaders did not concern themselves with our Lord's first coming, the Messiah's first coming, and he was not welcomed, but hated, because they were evil and did not want to repent of their behavior. Wicked professing Christians do not look to Jesus' coming, but rather look away from it. They don't think about it. They don't dwell upon it, for the simple fact that they neither fear God nor love Jesus. There are three sinful characteristics that we need to note regarding this hypocrite. First, this servant has an unbiblical mindset regarding the second coming of Christ. He says in his heart, verse 48, my master is delaying his coming. Now, what a man thinks in his heart or in his mind is the best indicator of who he really is and what he really believes. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The foolishness of the servant's thinking is found in his assumption that a distant lordship entails no authority over the present life. He's far away. He's distant. We find such thinking in those who cling to human autonomy and civil government, social ethics, and the public sphere with the thoroughly unbiblical excuse that Christ is Lord in heaven, but he's not yet Lord over the earth. We've all heard that before. Very common teaching today. His lack of prudence is also observed in his presupposition that a delayed coming means there will be no accountability or judgment for wicked behavior. That's his presupposition. That's his thinking. Perhaps he interprets the delay as giving him the opportunity to repent down the road when he's ready. I'm having a good time. I'm having fun. I'm out drinking with my buddies. I'm partying. I'm having fun. Maybe I'll repent down the road. I've got plenty of time. He thinks to himself, the master's not going to return for many years. I might as well take advantage of my position and make personal use of my authority and have a good time. And there are also those who interpret a long delay as evidence that the master will never return, as Peter says in his second epistle. This is 3:3-4. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This description fits beautifully all secular humanists and modernists who presuppose that supernatural interventions in history are impossible. That's the presupposition of modern science. Well, the Bible can't be true because it doesn't fit our preconceived notion of what is possible. They rule miracles out of bounds a priori or even before the facts. Such a perverted sense of scripture and eschatology naturally leads to positivistic ethics, that is the idea that we make it up as we go along, we make up our own ethics, and relativistic ethics and human autonomy. Peter goes on in the following verses to note, the great supernatural intervention of the flood in the days of Noah destroys all such secular unbelieving thought. God did it in the days of Noah, and that proves he's going to do it again with the coming of Christ, except it's not going to be by water next time, it's going to be by fire. He's going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know the Lord Jesus or obey him. Now, it's noteworthy that in America, that as Americans have progressively departed from God, Jesus in the Bible, the doctrine of heaven remains as popular as ever. You'll see some famous person in Hollywood who's been divorced 5 times and has committed adultery and is a habitual whoremonger, and they'll die of a drug overdose or whatever, and oh, they're up in heaven. They're looking down on us, thinking about us. Well, the doctrine of hell has been disregarded as a monstrous relic of the past. Like the wicked servant, the modern apostates believe in a God who does not punish sin or hold men accountable for their behavior. People imagine that the day when they must give an account will never come, and they're going to remain unpunished. That's the thought. We see that one's view of God of eschatology has a profound view on one's view of the present life. All doctrine is interrelated. Doctrines such as deism, where God is an absentee landlord, he turns up the clock and lets it go. Or universalism, where everyone goes to heaven no matter what, which is becoming extremely popular. Or reincarnation, where people supposedly keep coming back until they get it right and earn their own salvation. They enter into nirvana. These are popular in times of growing unbelief and wickedness. If you're wicked, reincarnation is a great idea. Because you're never going to be held accountable. Yeah, you might come back as a goat, but eventually you're going to make it. You're just going to keep reincarnating until you get there. Modern ignorance and the open rejection of the truth is always accompanied by a blatant negligence for unbelief, heresy, and lawlessness are inseparable comrades. They all go together. They all come together. Now, a number of scholars see in this parable evidence, including people like Ken Gentry, a number of commentators, that our Lord was aware that the period between the first and second coming would be a long one. It would be a long period. The fact that we are always ready to meet Christ, we are commanded to always be ready to meet Him, does not mean that Jesus mistakenly believed that the second coming was to occur shortly or in that generation. And it's a common mistake. Modernist writers and new evangelical scholars who believe that the Savior was mistaken in His expectations of imminency do not make a careful distinction between passages which speak of His non-literal coming and judgment upon Jerusalem and Israel, which was a coming and judgment, which occurred in only one generation, and His literal bodily coming on the last day of regular human history, which is still in our future. The almost 2,000 years have occurred. In 20 years, it'll be 2,000 years since the resurrection. And He hasn't come back yet. Jesus was not surprised by that. So let's not mistake passages that talk about His coming in judgment upon Israel and His coming bodily to this earth for the resurrection of the dead, all the dead, past, present, and future for us, and final judgment. They're two different things. Second, so first, He had an unbiblical mindset. He wasn't looking with the eye of faith to the second coming and the final judgment. He was making excuses why He's not coming back. I'll go out and have fun. And then second, the evil servant reveals a cruel, tyrannical spirit over those placed under His authority by beating up His fellow servants. In rejecting the authority of the master, this servant becomes arrogant, arbitrary, dictatorial, and sadistic. He struts about as if he's the master. But unlike Christ, who is patient, long-suffering, gentle, and studious in His correction of the saints, he's egotistical, petty, legalistic, and judgmental. And this is an accurate picture of all those who reject biblical authority and give themselves an authority that is not derived directly from Christ speaking in the Scriptures. Such men are more interested in power than in truth. They are more concerned with crushing those who do not recognize their independent authority and bow down before them than furthering the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, corrupt false prophets and priests were quick to persecute the true prophets of God. Jeremiah 18:10, 20 verse 2. Hosea 5, 2, etc. There's many, many passages where they were persecuted by the priests, by the religious. The papal church, the Roman Catholic Church, is a prime example of this abuse, and that the popes, bishops, and priests would rather torture and cut the tongues out or rip them out with hot tongs out of the godly than hear the pure word of Christ. They persecuted the most godly, the purest of preachers since the days of the apostles. And tortured them and flayed their skin and ripped out their tongues and burned them at the stake. Wicked ministers and elders rule by human traditions, unjust arbitrary decrees, scripture twisting, and the raw exercise of power, including at times violence, and the arm of a corrupt apostate civil magistrate. Okay, we see this in King James and the following kings, where episcopacy, where prelacy persecuted Scotland. They persecuted the Puritans in England. They persecuted the Presbyterians, who were a type of Puritans in Scotland. The evil servant is an example of all ministers and elders in the church who act like popes. Yeah, I've been in Baptist churches where the pastor was a supreme dictator, and what he said was law, no matter what. And if you contradicted him, you were out. You'd be kicked off the deacon board, you'd be asked to leave the church. I've been in charismatic churches where the pastor would tell people things that had nothing to do with Scripture. They'd give people orders, and if they were not obeyed, they were told to hit the road. Okay, they act like popes. It is a fitting picture of how vicious and immoral men can be when they reject the faith and they cast off all restraint. And that's the description here. So that's second. Third, the wicked servant eats and drinks with drunkards. Luke's account is slightly different. He says he begins to eat and to be drunk. That's 12:45. Instead of taking care of the master's household, he goes out carousing with gluttons and drunkards. Instead of setting an example of prudence and moderation for those under his care, he takes the master's money and he associates himself with pagan degenerates. That's the picture here. Instead of watching, he's out getting drunk. Instead of being alert as a child of light, he walks in darkness and becomes intimate with the worst of sinners. He indulges himself in open sin and rebellion like any atheist or unbeliever. He sits in the seat of scoffers. He stands in the way with sinners. He sings their songs and gets drunk with them. He hangs out with the scoffers and he makes merry with those who hate the master and reject his authority. Drunkenness is noted by Jesus because it dulls the conscience, weakens the will, and thus is a gateway to all sorts of evil behavior. To call someone a drunkard in the ancient world, would we say that, well, they're an adulterer and a fornicator too? Foul language, brawling, coarse jesting, fornication, adultery, and so on are all associated with drunkards. As Matthew Henry correctly notes, quote, drunkenness is a leading wickedness. Those who are slaves to it are never masters of themselves in anything else. And men know this, that's why they try to get women drunk. Men who do not watch, who are not diligent in their spiritual duties, first become lukewarm and then become hypocritical profligates. The history of the church is littered with churchmen and believers who lead double lives. They mingle with the saints of the Lord's Day, but during the week they get stoned with their satanic friends. And I can tell you of many ministers who committed adultery and they're out of the ministry. Some who had affairs for years, for a decade or more, without people knowing the truth. They attempt to divide their time between God and the world, Christ and the devil, the saints and the wicked, the Bible and rank hedonism. But one cannot serve two masters. And the prayers of such men are an abomination. The sins of the wicked servant are scandalous, high-handed, and habitual. Such a man is clearly still a slave to the devil and his own sinful lust. Once again, if you study the medieval period, it describes the papacy and the bishops and the Roman Catholic Church to a T. It describes High Church Episcopalianism. It describes much of modern evangelicalism with the carnal Christian heresy. And it describes to a T modernism or Christian liberalism, where the pastors are homosexuals and lesbians and adulterers. And the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America just recently, just a few months ago, passed a ruling. And this is at the General Assembly level. That's the top rule of the whole church now. That you can be a minister and be a practicing homosexual, a practicing lesbian, a cross-dresser, a fornicator, or an adulterer. And you can still be a minister in that denomination. You say, well, that's insane. Well, yes, it is. But that's where unbelief gets you. Let's turn next to the unexpected return in judgment. In the story, both servants are completely unaware of when the master is going to return. The first servant, however, lives each and every day as if the master will return at any moment. He's ready. He's prepared. Therefore, he can look to that time with hope and joy. For when the master returns, he's going to be rewarded for his faithfulness. But the wicked servant, who should be concerned about the master's arrival, because he is not doing his duty, is not worried at all. And as a result, he suffers the consequences of irresponsibility and lawlessness. Verses 50 to 51. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here our Lord returns to the importance of the unknown time of his coming. The use of two expressions for essentially the same thought is a Hebraistic parallelism. He doesn't know the day, he doesn't know the hour. It calls attention to what Jesus says and it amplifies it. The point of verse 50 is that this servant did not obey because he did not look for his coming. He wasn't looking for it. He didn't have the eye of faith that focused on the second coming. What is clearly implied here is that the man lacked genuine faith in the Savior's return and consequently lived as if there would be no return and subsequent judgment. He had no concern about it at all. If you're living your life as if there is no final judgment, that is proof that what? You don't believe in a final judgment. If you're living your life as though you don't think Christ is going to come back, that proves that you don't believe that Christ is going to come back. You're no better than a pagan. In fact, you're worse. You're a hypocrite. Faith in Christ involves not only belief in his person and work at the first coming, and that is certainly absolutely necessary, but also trust in his resurrection, kingship, and return of judgment. You believe in the whole person and work of Christ. A life that disregards the second bodily coming and white throne judgment reveals a heart that has never truly believed in Jesus as Lord, because that's part of his lordship. And if you study the larger catechism, you study Westminster Confession of Faith. What does the glorification of Christ entail? Well, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, his rule at the Father's right hand throughout history, which involves sending the Holy Spirit and so forth, and the second coming of Jesus Christ and his final judgment. If you don't believe in those things, you don't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. It's that simple. Our Lord's emphasis on watchfulness for his return as evidence of true faith and discipleship is brilliant. Because a lack of faith and obedience, when the Lord is absent and unseen, reveals a trust in the whole gospel, broadly considered. You believe the Bible or not? You believe the Word of God or not? This attitude in our day, well, I can pick and choose a tiny sliver of Scripture and I'll have faith in that. The rest, I don't like this other stuff, I'll reject that. That's not the biblical view of faith. The biblical view of faith is you embrace the whole gospel, you embrace the whole Word of God. And if it rubs you the wrong way, if you don't like it, that's too bad. You submit to it. And you learn to like it. To act as though something not seen or present, that is taught in God's Word, is not true or real, is proof that faith is not genuine. And we see this all the time. This is the American way. They view religion as a smorgasbord. You pick and choose what you like. So people like the Bible talk about heaven. People like to talk about Jesus being a Savior. They don't like the stuff about him being Lord. They don't like the stuff about him being a judge. And the bottom line is they don't believe in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures. People who talk about the second coming and prophecy, but who do not order their lives as though they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, do not have saving faith. They don't. You know a tree by its fruit. We should examine ourselves and question the reality of our faith. If we are not ready at any time to stand before Christ's throne and give an account for our lives as professing Christians, then we must repent at once and bow the knee to Christ as Lord. So if you claim to be a Christian and you're not getting drunk with your buddies, if you claim to be a Christian and you're hanging out with unbelievers, if you claim to be a Christian and you're engaged in so-called evangelistic dating where you're hitting on pagan women, you're just not a Christian. And you need to believe in Christ as he's revealed in Scripture and repent. Are you ready to have your faith tested by sight on that day? Are you ready? Remember, the coming of Christ will be a terrifying experience to unbelievers, hypocrites, and all complacent and careless sinners. People who diligently put off thoughts of the Redeemer's coming and the final judgment delude themselves in order to soothe their guilty conscience? Why is it that people don't want to talk about death? Why is it people that ignore the fact that they're going to die? Why do people ignore the fact of the second coming of Christ and the final judgment? It's a very unpleasant thought. If you're living in sin, you haven't repented of your sins. So people deliberately ignore it. Well, I don't talk about religion and politics. I don't want to think about that. Please. And I've witnessed the people that have had them say to me, "Don't tell me that. You're scaring me, man. I don't want to hear about that final judgment stuff. You're scaring me." They can push the truth of the Lord coming out of their thoughts all they want. And they can embrace pagan and humanistic fantasies. But Christ coming, His promise of His coming remains in effect and will most certainly take place. You can face reality now, and you can embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord now, or you can suppress the truth of unrighteousness and face the wrath of God to the uttermost. That's your choice. And that's the choice of the parable. There's only two alternatives. You're the faithful and wise servant, or the unfaithful and stupid servant. That's your choice. As Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-3, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And then he comments about unbelievers and pagans. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape." There's no escape for the coming of Christ. There's no escape from the final judgment. There's no escape from the resurrection unto the lake of fire for those who reject Christ. There is no escape. The punishment described by Jesus upon this hypocrite is shocking and dreadful. The man is dismembered or cut in two. Dikaiomenon means literally "will cut in two." And it's where we get the word dichotomy. That's where the word dichotomy comes from, which means a division into two subordinate parts. Christ is going to come back and He's going to dichotomize the wicked. He's going to hack them in pieces. A sawing or cutting in two of a person is an extraordinary and especially brutal form of execution in Scripture. The prophet Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal, 1 Samuel 13:33. In Daniel 3:39, of course, the king of Babylon threatens to hack people in pieces and go to obey Daniel. And then Hebrews 11:37 speaks of prophets, believers, being sawed in two. The cutting in two here is probably an allusion to the dismemberment or cutting in two of sacrificial animals, and thus symbolizes the curse of God against sin. And of course, it's going to point to the breaking of the covenant with God. What did God do when He made a covenant with Abraham? He took an animal. Abraham had to take an animal and chop it in two. And God passed between the pieces. And in Jeremiah, I forgot to write down the passage. In Jeremiah, there's a passage which talks about the hacking of an animal in two and says, "You broke the covenant. Those who practice lawlessness do not benefit from the death of Christ, and they must endure the full brunt of God's wrath against sin." Okay, the killing of a clean animal, the cutting it in parts, the cutting it in half, the blood, the gore, symbolizes the wrath of God against sin. And the idea of cutting would also possibly bring to mind the cutting off of excommunication. Hypocrites shall be cut off. Those who are disobedient to God, we are told in the Old Testament, will be cut off from My people. Hypocrites who escape church censure for scandalous unrepentant sin in this life will not escape the cutting off that takes place in the eschatological judgment. At the final judgment, even the secret or hidden things will be revealed, we are told. The cutting in two, like this earlier reference to being turned over to the torturers, Matthew 18, 34, is designed to shock the Savior's audience and reveal to them the gravity of the situation. Are you going to trust in Christ and His perfect redemption and live as though He really is King, about being Him as Lord, and live in terms of the fact He is coming back as the King, as the Lord, to judge all men, the white throne judgment? Do you live in terms of that? Or are you willing to be hacked in pieces on the day of judgment? A cutting in two is an appropriate punishment for a person who led a two-faced or dichotomized life. As Spurgeon notes, quote, he was really cut in two before. Outwardly, he was a follower of Christ. Inwardly, he served his own lust. To cut him asunder will only be a righteous perpetuation of his own double-faced character. End of quote. Now, at this point, Jesus will shift from parabolic imagery to a literal description and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, verse 51. The word hypocrites is used here because Jesus is talking about a professing Christian or a minister of the gospel. In Matthew's gospel, the word hypocrites describes exceptionally evil persons and is used frequently to describe the behavior of the political and religious leadership of Israel. Especially, read chapter 23. Luke's gospel simply reads unbelievers, 12:46. Christ wants his followers to understand that a mere profession of faith or membership in the visible church does not guarantee a person's salvation in the eschatological kingdom. There are lots of people who join the church, who go to church every week, who are evil and have never repented. They don't really believe Jesus is Lord. They don't really believe in the second coming of Christ and His coming in judgment. You see, hell is a proper place of hypocrites. When Christ would express the most severe punishment in the next world, he calls it the portion of hypocrites. If there is any place hotter in hell than this, than others, it is likely this place. It will be the allotment of all those who have the outward form but hate the power of godliness. They look to the rituals. They like the form. They like the smells and the bells. They like all that stuff, sacramentalism. But when it comes to the truth and godliness and submission, they hate it. Now in Luke's account, Jesus explains the severity of the punishment with these words. He elaborates on it. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. This is, by the way, Luke 12:47-48. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask for more. In these verses, we have proof that the punishments meted out in hell are different in degree according to culpability. Okay, that Joe the plumber, who was an unbeliever, but who never committed adultery, he was an honest businessman, but he's a sinner, he's going to go to hell. But he's not going to be down to the level with Joseph Stalin, Charles Manson, and Adolf Hitler. Okay, they're different degrees of punishment in hell. Those like the servant in the parable who had divine revelation, and they knew the will of God, yet refused to obey it, will receive a greater punishment than those who never knew about divine revelation at all. Okay, so you children here, all of you, covenant children, you have a much greater responsibility to believe in the gospel and obey the Lord Jesus Christ than pagans who live in the jungles of Brazil. and you will receive a much greater judgment in hell if you reject Christ and do not believe in Him and submit your life to Him. Those who receive greater gifts from God are given greater responsibilities. It's a simple fact. God gives us His truths to be believed and to be obeyed. We are to redeem the time. We are to use the knowledge and talents that God has given us for His household, for His church, for His kingdom. And we have not been given the truth to hide it under a basket or to join a monastery or simply serve ourselves. We are to diligently work for personal sanctification, the church's reformation, and to be a salt and light of the surrounding culture. What did Jesus say? He says, look, if you're not a salt, if you're not living to be a salt for culture, you're worthless. You might as well be thrown out the street and be trampled underfoot. Become part of the grit in the driveway if you're not living for Christ. If the servant had focused on his duties and not on his own pleasures, he would have not sat in the seat with scoffers and made friends of the world. The phrase "will be beaten with many blows" is a divine tacit. For God will mete out the punishment on that day. God Himself is the one who puts people in hell. God Himself is the one who punishes sinners on the great day when Jesus returns. God's law indicates that sins done deliberately, that is not done out of ignorance, are much more serious than offenses, than other offenses done ignorantly. Leviticus 26:28, Numbers 15:22 and following, Psalm 19:12, Amos 3:2. As James says, 5:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is a sin. If you know what the right thing is to do and you don't do it, it's a sin. It is also a principle of divine justice that the punishment must fit the crime. And so there are different degrees of suffering in hell. The Bible's crystal clear. As the law says, Deuteronomy 25:2, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, then the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. And the number of blows is determined by the amount of guilt, the amount of culpability. Now, this parable is concerned primarily with teachers and religious leaders. And they are the most culpable for wicked behavior because of their position and their example. Teachers not only have a greater knowledge and learning, but also have a much greater responsibility. If they err and walk disorderly, the whole flock can suffer. As James has written, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, or in the old King James, masters, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. That's James 3:1-2. A teacher or a ruler in the church who is corrupt may not only corrupt his own congregation with the simple flesh's desire, but with the simple flesh's desire for human traditions, corrupt many generations. Think of those people who adopted pictures of Christ and crucifixes and statues and corrupt worship and incense and sacerdotalism and work salvation. The church has been corrupt. The Roman Catholic Church has been corrupt for over 1,000 years. Well over 1,000 years. Think of the many generations that those men have sent straight to hell. Think of the immediate danger the pastors and overseers committed who led the church into the worship of idols and sacramentalism and legalism. How many souls did they lead into the flames by their teaching and example? That's why it's such a serious thing. That's why it is the right thing to do, even though it's unpopular, to work to rid the churches of the Auburn Avenue heresy. That's why it's the right thing to do, to rid the churches of perverted understandings of the first three chapters of Genesis. It's considered unloving. It's considered unpopular. It's considered, you're considered a wacko fundamentalist or whatever. But it's the right thing to do. Now, this passage does not excuse the heathen who have never heard the gospel, or people raised up in a false religion. For such people are clearly condemned also. It is vain to conceal from ourselves the solemn truth that no degree of ignorance makes a man entirely guiltless and excusable in the sight of God. Our very ignorance is part of our sin. Paul makes this point clear when he establishes the guilt of the heathen in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because of the knowledge of God revealed to them in nature, they're responsible. And because of the work of the law written upon the heart, they are responsible. You remember the first chapters of Romans. He's establishing the Jews are guilty before God, the Gentiles are guilty before God. There's no excuse. You don't have Christ, you don't trust in Christ, you're definitely going to hell. Even if you've never, ever heard one word of the Bible, you're going straight to hell, and you deserve to go to hell, and you're guilty. God has given men the light of conscience, or a sense of right and wrong, and all men without exception fail to live up to the light, and thus stand condemned. Their punishment will be less, but it will still be terrible, and it will still be eternal. Don't take refuge in ignorance. You'll see this when you witness to people. Oh, I don't want to hear about it, man. They get scared. I don't want to be responsible. Well, you're still going to hell. Don't think you're going to get away with things by ignorance. Ignorance is a sin. This is an excellent proof text against the doctrine of annihilationism, that God punishes the wicked by causing them to cease to exist. No. The punishment of God is real. The punishment of God is active. And the punishment of God is eternal. And then the parable in Matthew concludes with a description of the effect of this punishment. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 51b. The souls of men will suffer great anguish and pain in the place of torment. Those who laughed and made merry with their friends. Oh, we're having so much fun. We're having a party, man. Eat, drink, and be merry. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, man. It's great, man. We're having a good time. They laughed with their friends. They'll weep. And they'll gnash their teeth in hell. They're going to grind their teeth together in the suffering. They trampled the blood of Christ underfoot as a worthless thing. And they rejected his authority. And thus they will feel his authority over them for eternity. Hypocrites will suffer in some of the lowest places in hell. There's no doubt about it. May God enable us to lead, to heed his warnings. And be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this teaching of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, right before his arrest and crucifixion. It tells us the truth. He warns us of the wrath to come. He warns us to be ready. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Cause us to die daily. Cause us to hate our sins. Cause us to live every day in terms of this reality of the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. In Jesus' name.